Our reading this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Brian. Great, there's a picture coming up. Just to help us get thinking about this, some of us will know who that is. Captain Sir Tom Moore. Some of you will not have a clue who he is. He became very famous during lockdown in the UK, and he was fundraising for the NHS, and he was about to become 100, and the goal was to do 100 laps of his garden before he was 100, and to raise just a little bit of money for his local NHS. It ended up going absolute bonkers, and I think it was millions, wasn't it, that he raised for the NHS. And people in the nation took this guy to heart. He was a very positive person, very optimistic. This is what he said in a BBC interview when asked if he had any advice for the nation during those difficult days of coronavirus. What's your advice, Captain Tom? And this is what he said. He said, tomorrow will be a good day. Tomorrow you will maybe find everything will be much better than today, even if today was all right. My today was all right. My tomorrow will certainly be better. That's the way I've always looked on life. And people connected to that. They really did. And that's because it sums up what we all want to feel and hope for. Tomorrow will be a good day. That's the title of his autobiography. We human beings, we are a bunch of dreamers who long for a better world. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we are always hoping for something more, for something better. And that's not surprising because God made us for something better. Now, I liked Captain Tom's positive attitude, but the problem with his kind of hope is that it's not grounded in anything concrete. It's not certain hope. So he even used that great word of uncertainty, maybe. Tomorrow you will maybe find everything will be much better than today. Positive thinking is no guarantee that everything will be better. It's not real hope. It's not certain hope. So where is real solid hope to be found? A hope that whatever you're going through today leads us to say with absolute certainty, today is a good day and tomorrow will be better. Where do you find that kind of hope? Well, there's one place, and that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. This letter that we've got in front of us, this book, this letter in the Bible, Romans, it's written by the Apostle Paul, Jesus' official spokesman. He's writing to the church in Rome in the first century, a group of Christians there in Rome. He's reminding them of the gospel, the good news that saved them. And he reminds them of the gospel because he wants them to be secure in God's love. He wants them to know that they are secure in God's love because he wants them to be a together church, a united church, and a missionary church, a church that goes out into the world with the news of Jesus, the Savior of the world. They'll only be doing that. They'll only be actively loving one another, and they'll only be actively loving lost people who need to hear about Jesus when they know how secure they are in Jesus. So he reminds them of the good news of Christ. Two things, more than anything else, I think, tend to shake our assurance that can cause us to doubt our right standing with God and doubt that he loves us and is for us. And they are our sin, and our sin stays with us, doesn't it, even after we become Christians, and also our suffering. Two things, sin and suffering. So sin, when I mess up, I can wonder, well, I wonder how God feels about me now. I'm not sure, not after what I've just done, not after what I've just said, not after what I've just thought. Again. Surely I've blown it this time. Surely I've stepped over the line. There's no going back now. He won't want me back, will he? Suffering. When I suffer, either the ordinary things that affect everyone in the world, sickness, disease, death, or the specific things that come from being a Christian, the fight with indwelling sin, me first living, fighting that, opposition from a world that just doesn't like Jesus, that hates Jesus and hates his people, persecution. When I suffer those kind of things, I wonder, well, am I really secure in his hand? Am I really safe? Is he really with me? Or has he left me? Has he abandoned me? Paul is addressing those concerns in Romans 8. And God's message to the Christian in the face of their sin is chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation. And chapter 8, verse 39, no separation. No condemnation, no separation. It's good news. Worth coming out on a Sunday morning to hear. No condemnation, no separation, I think it is. No matter what's going on in our lives, if we are a Christian, if we're trusting in Jesus, we can be assured by the following certainties. First of all, the certainty of God's plan. Looking here at verses 28 to 30, verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We know, there's a certainty there. Romans 8:28, very famous verse. It's our verse for the year. I hope you've remembered that. This is our kind of text that we've put on our little card. Brilliant verse. We've got to be careful how we use it. So to really understand it, we've got to read on to verse 29. So let's do that. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. What we're being told here is that God has a plan. He's got a master plan. Remember when God made humanity, right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, he did so with these words. He spoke these words. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. God made us to reflect his character. He created us to bring him glory so that the world will look at human beings and say, wow, isn't God amazing? Isn't God brilliant? And when we rejected God and rejected his plan, he didn't give up. He didn't give up on his plan for us. He didn't change his plan. His plan remained to bring us back to himself and to make us in his likeness, in his image. So Romans 8:29 says this, that those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So that's the plan. Since before the beginning of time, is to have a creation full of people just like his son Jesus. The perfect image of God. What a brilliant plan that is. And that's what the new creation that's coming will be like. It will be a creation full of people who are like Jesus. When you read the Gospels in the Bible and you read about the life of Jesus, you see him, you see an example of humankind as God meant humankind to be. perfectly loving God, perfectly loving other people, and you look at it and you think, that's glorious. That is glorious. And the whole world is heading to the day when the people that Jesus has saved will fill the world and will be just like him, perfectly loving God and perfectly loving one another. That's the good that God is working for the Christian believer in verse 28, for those who love him, for those who've been called according to his purpose, transforming them into the likeness of his Son. And he's working that good in all things that come to us in life. And all things include everything and exclude nothing. All things. God is in absolute control over everything that happens to us and is at work in every single thing that is happening to us to make us more like Jesus. Being made like Jesus is the best thing ever. It is much better, a better good, than not missing a train or missing a bus. It is a much better good than not failing your exams. It is a much better good than not getting sick. Now, some of us, I'm conscious that some of us are sat here this morning and we are dealing at the minute with terrible things. The message here is that God is lovingly at work in those terrible things to bring about his best for you, to make you more like his perfect Son, Jesus. Sometimes, this is true, isn't it? Sometimes you meet a Christian who's, you think, wow, they're mature in their faith and they're so radiant in their joy. And when you delve a little deeper into their life, you often find that there is something or many things that have been very, very, very tough to deal with. A lot of suffering. That person has gone through deep suffering, and God has used all that to make that person a person of maturity, with deep joy in Jesus, full of hope. God had not left them, but he was with them, working his supreme loving plan for them, making them like Jesus. It's a plan, this plan, that cannot fail, because it's an eternal plan that was conceived in eternity and is being executed in time by the eternal God. So verses 29 to 30, just have a look at them. They highlight the work of God in our lives. And the work of God, it stretches from eternity, one end, to eternity at the other end. So it goes from before the beginning of time to after the end of time. It's just like a chain of five unbreakable links. The first link we read of in verse 29, those God foreknew. God foreknew his people. That doesn't mean that God in his infinite wisdom knew which of his creatures would belong to him, would turn to him in the future. It's not knowledge in that sense. It's more than that. The word used for knowledge there is an intimate relational word that could be translated foreloved. He foreloved us. God knew us intimately before creation, loved us before the dawn of time, set his love on us before he made the sun. We sang that earlier. Those God foreknew, foreloved, he predestined. That is, he chose them. He decided for them. He determined beforehand that they would belong to him. That's predestination. It flows out of divine love. That's the second link in the golden chain, as it's called. And then those he predestined, he also called. Called refers to the moment when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the reality of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, and moves our hearts to respond in repentance and faith, to turn away from our me-first living, to turn back to God, and to trust all he's done for us in getting us right with himself, and to live God-first lives. Called. And those he called, he justified. At the very moment we turn from our sin to Christ, we're made right with God. Completely right with him. Clothed with Christ's righteousness. Christ's right record before God. That perfect life. We're clothed with that. So when God looks at us, he sees the perfect record of Jesus and he declares us not guilty. Right with him. And then the final link in this eternal chain is glorified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's referring to the day when we are perfectly made like Jesus. It hasn't happened yet. Remember last week, verse 18, the glory is going to be revealed in us in the future. But it is so sure and so secure and so certain that Paul writes as if it's already happened, past tense, glorified. It's as good as done, as sure as all God's other actions. And all these things are linked together. And God cannot do one without doing the other. So if you are a justified Christian here, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are justified. That means you're also glorified. Certain, it's going to happen. Because you're foreloved. And nothing can stop his plan happening. Our salvation was planned before the foundation of the world. This is kind of mind-boggling stuff, isn't it? This is, trying to get your head around this, you can't. But it's true, we're being told. Our salvation was planned by an architect of almighty power and perfect wisdom. That means it just cannot fail. Can't fail. My standing with God, it doesn't depend on my love for him. My love for him blows hot and cold. Doesn't yours? Aren't you pleased that your standing with him doesn't depend on your love for him, but on his love for you, which is eternal? And my standing with God doesn't depend on a decision I made for him in time. It depends on a decision he made for me before the beginning of time. And that means it's certain. That's the certainty of God's plan. And if you grasp that, then our confidence in God's love will not crumble when suffering comes. Verse 31, what shall we say then in response to this? In other words, what does it mean? If God is for us, since God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. We know this because he's foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us. Since this is true, who can be against us? Answer, no one. So think of two types of circumstances in life. There's only two different types of circumstances in life, really. Here's one. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when everything is going smoothly. Or when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, when life is totally unraveling. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. American businessman Horatio Spafford wrote those words in 1873. It'd been a very bad year for him. He'd lost a lot of money in a Chicago fire. His son had died that year of scarlet fever. He thought the family should have a holiday, go to England. So he was delayed on business. He sent his wife and his four daughters ahead on a ship. The ship had a collision in the Atlantic Ocean and sank. His wife survived. His four daughters all died. He headed to England to join his wife. And as the ship that he was on passed the spot where his daughters had perished, that's the moment he wrote those words, that song. So he's not writing from theory. He's writing from bitter, painful experience. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Suffering does not alter the facts. I'm justified by God. That means I am foreloved by God. That means I will share his glory in the future. The certainty of God's plan. And then we've got, secondly, the certainty of God's provision. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Perhaps you're worried this morning that God will not finish the work that he's started in you. You're a Christian, you've put your trust in Christ. You're worried that you might not make it to the end. Fearful that you might not share God's glory in the end. Question, do we really think that God would send his son, his one and only son, to die in our place and then give up on us after doing that? Fail to get us home to the new world after giving us his son? It's inconceivable. It's impossible. That's what we're being told here. He's already given us his best, his very best. He won't hold out on everything else he's promised us. Do you see the logic that Paul is using here? He gave his own beloved son to save us. He did the costliest of things. Doing that costliest of things guarantees that he will keep all his promises to us. He's not going to deliver up his own son and then not deliver up on his promises. No way. So he really will give us all things. He really will give us eternal life. Jesus really will return, and he will take all those who trust him to enjoy his inheritance, the new heaven and the new earth. where there's no suffering and no sickness and no sadness and no sin. The Father's gift of the Son is the ultimate guarantee of his promises, the certainty of God's provision. And then next, thirdly, we've got the certainty of God's pardon. That's verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The devil spends his time accusing us. That's what he loves to do. That's what his name means, Diabolos, slanderer, accuser. His goal is to take us into God's courtroom and to press charges and to secure our condemnation. He will never, ever, ever succeed because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died and rose again for us. He's now at the right hand of God, interceding for us, pleading our case. His presence there is an ongoing prayer, securing our place with God, our right standing with God. So Satan, he can point out all my faults, and he can point out all my failings, all my rebellious thoughts and actions, and he can say, just look at that God. Look at Paul Baxendale. Look what he's done again. He's greedy, he's selfish, he's proud, he's a sinner against you, he's all me first and not you first, he's all me first and not others first. I demand a guilty verdict. It's not right for you to justify him. To which God always replies, always. Yes, every charge is true, but look at those scars on my son Jesus. I gave up my son for him. Every single sin has been paid for. How dare you accuse him? How dare you accuse Paul? It's not you who decides, it's me. You cannot condemn him. My verdict's not guilty. God has given his verdict on my life in Christ, not guilty. That verdict will never, ever, ever, ever be overruled. My sin will not come back to bite me on the day of judgment. Jesus has taken it away for good. That's the certainty of God's pardon. And then we've got the certainty of God's presence. This is 35 through to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's some list, isn't it? When we experience that kind of pain, we might not feel especially close to God. We might not feel that God loves us. We'll be tempted to doubt God's love for us, in fact. If God loved me, he wouldn't be putting me through this. He wouldn't be allowing this to happen to me if he loved me. But we should never, ever, ever doubt his love. The Bible is a very real book, and we saw this last week. Jesus is very real when it comes to his people and suffering. Trouble is what we can expect as God's people. It's always been the case. It was true of Israel, God's Old Testament people. They suffered because they were his chosen ones. They were persecuted by the nations. And verse 36 is a quote from Psalm 44, and Psalm 44 came out of that kind of persecution. For your sake, we face death all day long, God. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the norm for God's people. It's the norm for God's people in the world today. And far from being evidence that we've been abandoned by him or are unloved by him, it's the exact opposite. Do you remember from last week, verse 17? It says, we share in his sufferings in order that we might enter his glory. Our sufferings are evidence that we belong to Jesus, the crucified one. Very clear sign of our union with him. They are not a cause for doubting his love. They are a stepping stone, a prelude to glory. Verse 37, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. The no at the start of that verse is the answer to the question of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of these things can. Rather than all these things, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, sword, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. A conqueror is someone who triumphs over an enemy. A conqueror is someone who takes that enemy's territory. For example, for the UK, William the Conqueror. A Christian is a conqueror through Christ because Christ has won. He defeated his enemies, sin, death, Satan, hell, and he's risen. And he's ruling the world. And he will return and he will judge the world and he will bring in the new world. Jesus has inherited the universe, the great conqueror. And if you're a Christian, as someone united to Christ, then you share in his conquest. And notice, we're not just conquerors, but we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So conclusive, so decisive is Jesus' victory for us that it will never be overturned. So strong is his love for us that it will never be taken away. We are more than conquerors. There's always a temporary nature to earthly conquests. There's always a question mark hanging over them. Another conqueror always comes along, or the conqueror dies. That will never happen with Jesus. Jesus' victory will never be overturned. He can never be defeated, and that makes him and us through him more than conquerors. And the last two verses of the chapter, they're just wonderful, aren't they? They show us why we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a totally comprehensive list. Again, it includes everything and it excludes nothing. Verse 38, I am convinced that neither life nor death, not death, the last enemy, nor anything that life throws at us, neither angels nor demons, so that's absolutely no supernatural power, however powerful, including Satan himself, neither the present nor the future, so nothing you're going through at the minute, and nothing we'll face in the future, nor any powers, that's not terrorism, not atheism, not false religion, not world powers, not Beijing, not Washington, not Moscow, not Biden, not Putin, neither height nor depth, that's nothing in the space above, that's a universe, nothing in the depths of the sea below or in the core of the earth. And just in case you think Paul hasn't covered something, and you can think of that, Paul adds, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not our sin, not our suffering, nothing. That's the certainty of God's love, the certainty of his presence. If you grasp that, then you will be an assured Christian. You will be a bold witness for Christ. There was that time in Nazi Germany, a time of great danger for Christian believers. The Gestapo were clamping down on the confessing church. That's the church that preached the gospel, that stood firm to Christ. And not to Hitler. Hitler didn't want the gospel of Jesus being preached in Germany. Faithful Christians continued to do that and got in serious trouble and danger for it. Wilhelm Busch was one of those men. He arrived in Darmstadt for the planned evangelistic meeting. A friend met him off the train. He said, "My dear Wilhelm, St. Paul's Church is packed full, 3,000 people. But the Gestapo have manned all the doors to arrest you as soon as you arrive. They want to stop you from speaking. I'll drop you in a quiet side street, but you'll just have to work out yourself how you get in." This is what Wilhelm Busch says. It's his story from his point of view. He says, "I surveyed the church from a distance after being dropped off. It was a tremendous hive of activity. Many people were filing into the building, and sure enough, there were the state police on the door checking everyone who entered. I just couldn't get in there, but I wanted to give my message. The vicarage next to the church building wasn't being watched, so maybe there was a way in there. The vicarage door stood open. Had the vicar left the door open for me? Or was it a trap? Were the Gestapo waiting inside to arrest me when I entered? Should I go in or should I not?" He said, "I felt desperately lonely in that moment. And then, just in that moment of feeling lonely, it seemed as if I could grasp, I could feel that he, the Lord, Jesus, was next to me. And Jesus had said that this would be so. Jesus had said that I am with you always to the very end of the age. And I became so happy that I can't describe it to you. He's redeemed me. He's paid for me with his blood. He's alive. He's with me. I am on the victor's side." So I stepped into that dark vicarage. Suddenly an arm grabbed me and someone whispered, "Come with me." Was this a Gestapo? I didn't know. I was led down into a cellar and then through several cellars to the foot of some stairs. The man leading me flicked on his torch, pointed at the stairs, and said, "Go up." I went up, and suddenly I was in the church. It was packed full. I threw my raincoat to the first available person. I climbed into the pulpit. Once you're in the pulpit, they never fetch anyone down. And since I'd entered that vicarage, a great calm had come over me. I began to speak. My subject, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Below stood the uniformed state police wanting to take me away. I stood above. I began, let's do away with all this unrest. We want to talk about the most glorious person there is, the one who came to us from the eternal world, whose name is Jesus. Well, I spoke for an hour. Loudspeakers had been installed outside because the huge church wasn't big enough for the crowd who wanted to hear. And there were the state police desperately trying to cut through the cords, the cables to the speakers, but they failed. And afterwards, cut the story short of it, he was arrested. And they took him into the vestry and they said, "You must leave this evening." And he says, "Well, I can't because I'm due to preach here tomorrow morning." No, you must leave. You are leaving. We will put you on the train. But I'll return on the next train. I must preach here tomorrow morning. Then we must arrest you as you wish. So they put him in an open car. It was an old Mercedes, open top. Round them outside the church building, these thousands of people who come out of the church. There was an excitement, a crackling tension among the people. And Wilhelm Busch says, "What happened next, I will never forget for as long as I live." Suddenly, a young man stood up on the church stairs, and over the heads of the crowd, he called out the verse of the Blumhardt hymn. "That Jesus conquers is forever sure. The world and all in it shall yet be his. For this he says with full authority, the night of death is now forever over, and God has put all things into his hand. The cross he has endured, and now ascended to the throne. Jesus is forever conqueror." The authority of Jesus proclaimed, the authority of Hitler denied. Well, before anyone could grab him, the young man disappeared in the crowd. "Drive off," the SS man yelled at the driver, but the car wouldn't start. It was as if someone was holding it back from behind. And at that point, the crowd began to sing the Romans 8 song. "If God is for me, who can be against me? The enemies fall back before the Lord. 'Tis Jesus, and through him I'm loved by God. What then can all the foes and haters do?" "Go on, drive, man." At last, they drove off. But Wilhelm Busch says, God had held that car. Those Gestapo men, they had to hear the testimony. And my heart was so full that I said to the secret policeman next to me, "You poor man." And he crumpled up and he said, "Well, I was once in a Bible study for senior pupils." "Yeah," I said, "and today you're persecuting Christians." "Oh," he begged, "please, please give in. Just let yourself be directed away from this place. Please don't make me arrest you." And Wilhelm Busch says, "You poor man, I can't preserve you from that." And then he got really angry with me. And when we arrived at the station, I was thrown into a cell. Why such courage? Because he was convinced that nothing could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why the courage of the crowd there? Singing those hymns, knowing that this could mean imprisonment for them, because they were convinced that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Christian can never be without hope, because the Christian can never be without love. God, not sparing his own son, but giving him up for us all, is love. Jesus Christ coming to suffer and die and rise for us is love. And this love is the foundation for hope, for real hope, certain hope, solid hope, because that love is unbreakable. It will never be taken away. It lasts. It will never let us go. Which means that we can say with certainty, absolute certainty, today is a good day. Even when life seems to be unraveling, even when our worst nightmares are coming true, today is a good day because God in his love is working all things for my good. And it's a good day because nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we can say with 100% certainty, tomorrow will be a better day. It'll be a better day because he'll still be working all things for my good. And one day, tomorrow will be one day nearer to glory. That's why it'd be a better day. One day less of this broken, temporary, sad world, one day closer to the new world where sin and suffering and sadness will be gone and forgotten forever. Not because we wish it to be, but because in the giving of his son, God has guaranteed it to be. Today is a good day. Tomorrow will be a better day.